Well, as we have often stated and is always true, without the Lord's help, we're wasting our time here. And so let's turn our hearts toward Him in prayer. And Heavenly Father, we come before You already with thanksgiving and praise. And we thank You for the knowledge of Your presence here in our midst with us this morning. And Father, we commit this time in the Word to You. We know that You have chosen to use preaching and teaching as a means of ministry, as a means of, one of the means of feeding Your flock. And so we commit this time to You and ask that You would do according to Your good pleasure, that You by Your Spirit would open the eyes of our heart, that we would see You as You are. And in seeing You as You are, we would understand more of who we are and how we are. But mostly we ask that You work in our lives and that You change us so that we are like You for the purpose of Your glory, for the advancement of Your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So unique in all of creation is man. There is absolutely nothing else in all of creation that God created that He created in His own image. All of humanity is entirely different from every other created thing. And it's because we are created in God's image. And that truth is, it's true for saint and sinner alike. The heathen are created in God's image. Think of the worst sinner that you know of or ever heard of, and the one who hates God the most, that individual is created in God's image. And think of the greatest saint that you know, and same. So there's no distinction in regard to being made in the image of God. And yet, even though every single human is made in God's image, we find that for the believer, there is still a need to be conformed to the image. So we're made in His image, but God tells us in Scripture that we need to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so we go through a process that God conforms us to Christ. And fortunately, it's by His doing, it's by His enabling, it's according to His plan, it's according to His timeline, and His power. It's all on Him, and we cooperate with that. But there are principles that are involved in being transformed into His image. One of those principles, I searched for a long time to find a label for the principle. Because I can say, it's the principle of, and then explain the whole thing, but I don't have a name for it. And Michael gave me a good suggestion. He said, just call it the principle of kindness. Kindness. Well, that sounds like I'm saying God's kind, and He is. He delights in loving kindness, and He is a God of mercy, and He's a God of grace. But that's not the kind of kind that I'm talking about. I'm kind of talking about a different kind of kind. And so the kind of kind I'm talking about is in Genesis we read that everything was created by God and that it would reproduce after its own kind. So it's the principle of kindness that corn produces corn. It doesn't produce a different kind. It doesn't produce dogs. And dogs don't produce trees. They do something else with trees. They retrieve sticks. That's what I'm talking about. But everything reproduces after its own kind. So there's this principle of kindness. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, the word kind is used by God 7 times in chapter 1. Just a quick example from Genesis 1, reading verses 11 and 12. They might appear here. Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, it says, "Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, with their seed in them, and it was so." Verse 12, "The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good." And it's interesting, we've made this observation before, that in the 6 days of creation, days 1, 2, and 3 overlay days 4, 5, and 6. So one, he said, let there be light. Day four is let there be the stars, the sun, the moon, etc. And so you see how they correlate. Same with day two and day five. And do math real quick there. It's awkward in front of people to do math. But day three and day six correlate. And so I just read from day three, let earth sprout vegetation bearing after its own kind. And then day six, Genesis 1, verses 24 and 25, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And so because this is a principle that God established from day one, it always works this way. There is no way possible for a seed to bring forth any other kind other than its own nature, other than what it is. It reproduces according to its kind. There's another principle that God established, and that is, it's got a little bit easier title, seed time and harvest. After the flood, and Noah is out of the ark, Genesis 8:22, God tells us that as long as the earth remains, there will be seed time and harvest. And so there's this concept of planting. You plant a seed, time goes by, and then there's a harvest. And some of the observations that that we can make with that is that the plant doesn't look anything like the seed. No one ever walks through a forest and says, man, what lovely nuts. No, they're trees. No one looks at a butterfly and says, man, would you look at the colors on the wings of that caterpillar? No, it was a caterpillar. It is a butterfly. You're talking about the butterfly. The tree was an acorn, but now it's an oak tree. There's this transformation. And so seed time and harvest, there is seed that is one sort of thing. There is the plant that's a different sort of thing. And it's a principle. But it's the way that that it works. You've probably heard the quote. There's different people that it's attributed to. But the quote is, anyone can count the number of seeds in an apple, but no one can count the number of apples in a seed. So there is this principle of seed time and harvest. Now, Jesus made this comment about the seed, that it has to die to reproduce. John 12:24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. But does the seed actually die? Now, I am not going to stand here and correct Jesus. He said it's got to go in the earth and die. So, yes, it dies. But does the life actually stop? Is there a cessation of life in the seed? No. What he's really talking about is the fact that the former way of life, the former manner of life of the seed, stops. It no longer, for the rest of time, will ever look like a seed, act like a seed, be like a seed. It is transformed. It changes from seed to plant. And so when the seed goes in the earth and dies, it dies to its former way of life, and it springs forth in newness of life. Now, there's a New Testament phrase to make you jump up and down, newness of life, right? A while back, we were spending a little while in Romans, not actually 6 months, though alleged, but we spent a period of time, it seemed like it, because every week I gave the same recap. But Romans chapter 5, we learned about the first man, the first Adam, and the second man, and the last Adam. The last Adam, the second man, is the Lord Jesus. And we learned this concept, the federal headship of Christ, that everyone born of Adam, there's this principle of kindness, and this, and so everything, everyone born of Adam has skin and bones and has the nature of Adam. operates like Adam, thinks like Adam, a sinner. And thanks be to God for his great grace and many more things. When we read about the second man and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, all of us who are spiritually reborn of Christ, we are now born with his character. There, effectively, God plants a seed in the soil of us. And that seed is his life. It is himself. And it will begin to follow this principle of kindness, where it's going to reproduce after its character and its life, the life of Christ being reproduced in the believer. And so we see that established. But there's a catch. There's always a little problem. Thank you, Adam and Eve. But actually, thank you, Satan. But there's always a problem. And the problem is we have this body that we received from our ancestors, trace it all the way back to Adam and Eve. And due to the principle of kindness, it's the same kind. It's sinful and it has a sin nature. And that's in our body. We also now, for those of us who are believers, we have received effectively this seed of the life of Christ planted in us. It's in our spirit. And now these two, as you all know very well, these two are in conflict with each other. The nature I received from Adam and the life I received from Christ. And in between these two sits, in my description, sits our soul, our mind, our will, our intellect, our emotions. There's no place you can have a cadaver on the table and carve him open and you can find the liver and the spleen and all those things. But you can't find love. You can't find fear. You can't find intelligence. There's opportunity for a lot of comments there. There's a lot of things that these intangible things that you can't find. These are in the realm of the soul. And so the soul is sort of an arbiter between, I will follow Christ, now I will follow flesh. Which one are you going to do? And so there's this catch, the battle between which seed is going to be allowed to bring forth fruit. Now, the seed sown by Adam is sown in an extremely fertile environment. As we've said many times, and as you know full well, this world system is all about Adam, all about sin nature. Everything that drives this system, that makes this system work, everything about this system is all Adam all the time, all flesh, all human nature all the time. Even the good side of the world that we live in, when people are doing philanthropic things, they're driven by, what do I get out of it? Now, they won't say it that way, but really. Anyway, moving on from there, the seed sown by Adam is an extremely fertile environment. The seed sown by the Lord, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, is opposed by everything in this world system. Everything that would aid and abet the life of Adam stands diametrically opposed to the life of Christ and is working just as hard as it would support the life of Adam, it would work that hard against the life of Christ. So earlier, I read from John chapter 12. I read you verse 24, John 12, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus speaking, telling you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. But continue on and take a look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. So here's this battle between these two seeds. The life according to Adam, the life according to the Lord Jesus. So the word life appears in that verse several times, but it's two different Greek words. And so it is beneficial to take a look at that. Not being a Greek scholar, I'll give you my best pronunciation. And you probably can't tell me I'm wrong because I don't think you know either. But in the first half of the verse, it's the Greek word psuche. P-S-U-C-H-E would be sort of the transliteration. Is that what they call that? And so obviously it's psyche, it's soul, it's that realm that we're talking about. And it's your self-life, the life that we live in the mortal realm. Now in the latter half of the verse, it uses the word zoe. We would spell it Z-O-E, it's zoe. And that's the life in the spirit. That's the spirit life. That's the abundant life. That's where you want to be. That's where you want to draw from. It's what you want to operate in. And Jesus said, effectively, if you love your own life, the life in this mortal realm, the life according to the soul, what makes good sense, what feels good, what is emotionally beneficial, if you love that life, you will not keep it. But for those who reject it, like the seed, when it goes into the ground and it dies and it rejects its former manner of life, it's no longer a seed. Now it's going to be a plant. So if you reject it, like that seed does, for those people, they will have a new, different, extremely abundant life. That's what Jesus is saying here. So we have a choice to make. Are you going to sow according to the flesh? Are you going to keep aiding and abetting the life of Adam? Galatians 6 verse 8 says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So, big concept, things that we deal with really every day in life. I'd like to illustrate this point from the Old Testament. A little more than 1,000 years before Jesus was born, Israel decided that they wanted a physical king. They were no longer satisfied with living in what God had established for them. Theologians call it a theocracy. God was their everything. He was a judge, he was lawgiver, he was the executive, legislative, and judicial branch. He was everything. But they said, no, they want to have a king. Now, they didn't entirely reject God. They still wanted him for their religion. They still wanted him as their God. I would, speaking as a fool, which I do well, speaking as a fool, I would say they wanted him for their good luck charm. You know, he's their God, but they didn't want him as their king. They wanted to be like the other nations around them. In other words, in the soul realm that says, let me look around, let me see how things work for everybody else. I want to look like everybody else. I want to fit in with everybody else. They all have a king. We want a king. So, sounds to me like they were living according to the flesh. They wanted a human leader. Now, when God told Samuel the prophet to anoint a king in Israel, Samuel was not happy about this. He really felt that they were rejecting Samuel. Now, his sons weren't walking with the Lord, and so he was kind of in a bad spot anyway. But God told Samuel that Israel was not rejecting Samuel. He said that Israel was rejecting God, not rejecting him entirely, but rejecting him as king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now, just a little footnote here. I've often looked at this time in Israel's history and said, up until this time, they had a theocracy. God was the everything. And then they said, no, we want a king. And so God gives them a king. Well, then going forward in Scripture, we read about Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read about King David and the Messiah coming and David's throne being established, reestablished, and going on forever. And so now there's this whole king concept, and it's like, well, wait a minute. Why did God co-opt this thing called king when he didn't want that? He wanted theocracy. But actually, I think I misunderstood. Because what he says here in verse 7 is that, but they have rejected me from being king. There always was a king in Israel. There always is the king, period. There always is the king. And there always was the king in Israel. And what they wanted here was, I want to look like everybody else. I want a physical king. And so they rejected God as king. And so God said, okay, you can have a physical king. And then there's a whole lot that comes out of that, that Lord willing, we'll look at. But then he brings about King David and so on, King Jesus, the millennial reign of Christ, on and on and on. So God uses King Saul, the first king of Israel, and his reign over Israel as an illustration of the believer who chooses to sow according to the flesh, the believer who chooses to love his life and chooses to try to save his own life. And you've probably heard the messages, just like I have, where the preacher will draw a contrast between King Saul and King David. And you remember King Saul, very tall, very handsome, and he looks really good, and he would have won the People's Choice Award, most popular, you know, he's wonderful, except for the fact that he didn't have a heart for the Lord. He didn't follow the Lord fully. We'll get into this in a little bit. And the preachers will contrast that. You know, here's King Saul, now here's King David, a man after God's own heart. And so we see the comparison. In that comparison, look at 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. And then this wonderful phrase, for God sees not as man sees. Hallelujah. If you want to just pull that right on out of context and just wear it for the rest of your life, hallelujah. God sees not as man sees. Continue on. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, just to be clear, this verse in its context, the appearance that God is talking about to Samuel here is not referring to King Saul, who was tall and handsome, etc. It's actually referring to Eliab, David's brother, just for sake of clarity. But the point remains, there's a contrast between how man looks at things. He's looking according to psuche. He's looking according to the soul life versus someone who's looking according to zoe, or the life in the spirit. So God chose Saul and established him as king, and then he rejected Saul and brought in King David, a man after his own heart. Now I want to hone in on one part of Saul's life to illustrate this point of holding on to the life of the soul, the natural man. And for sake of time, I will, if I can get my jaw to cooperate, I will tell you quickly the backstory to the passage we're going to read. So before Saul was anointed to be king over Israel, his father lost his donkeys and said, Saul, go find the donkeys. So Saul mounts up, takes his hired hands with him, and goes on out looking for the donkeys, can't find them. And eventually they say, well, let's go find a prophet. Let's find a man of God. Maybe he can tell us where they are. The donkeys are found, but not by Saul. Saul eventually comes to Samuel, and God tells Samuel, I'm going to send the guy, and he's going to be the one that you're going to anoint as king. There's a lot more to the story, a lot of material for messages. But the day eventually comes, you know, so Saul came to Samuel. God said, here's the guy. And so Samuel and Saul, they talk together. We'll talk a little bit about that. And then the appointment is made. There will be a day, a coronation of Saul as king. And so everyone gathers at Mizpah for this great ceremony. We read this of Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. So here's your guy. I mean, he is just absolutely awesome. Now, Saul knew what was going to happen at Mizpah. Samuel knew what was going to happen at Mizpah. the people all came to Mizpah for the coronation of the king that they had gone to Samuel about. And here is the day. This is the event. I'm sure there wasn't the pomp and circumstance that we have had recently with in England. But it was a big day. Everyone knew what was going to happen, but there was a little snafu during the program. Now, I'm sure that they didn't endure what I went through this morning, that the software wouldn't load, it wouldn't reopen, I re-download, I clear this out, I start that. It was a bigger snafu than that, because the young folks stepped in and got the words up on the screen. Bless their hearts. But this snafu was a little bit bigger problem. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Now, before I go on to 21, Samuel knew that Saul was the guy. And so he really could have just walked up to everybody with Saul and said, here's your king, everybody do the bow down thing, you know. But in order that the people would know that this wasn't Samuel who picked him, my opinion is that they brought everyone up and they cast lots. And so Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Next thing, verse 21, then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And so then Saul, the son of Kish, was taken of the Matrite family. And so now with this casting of lots in front of everyone, they know that it wasn't trickery. This is God said, Benjamin, Matrite, Kish, Saul. Saul. So, where's Saul? Anybody found Saul? Where is Saul? And Saul knew what was going on. Samuel knew what was going on, but where is he? And again, I would support the fact that they rejected God as their king, but they didn't reject him as their God, because after everybody looked for Saul and no one could find him, they asked the Lord, where is Saul? And it had to be very frustrating to Samuel. You know, he felt rejected. God tells him to appoint a king. And then here we are at the coronation, and he can't be found. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 22. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he's hiding himself by the baggage. What? Our king, our fearless leader, the greatest, the most best-looking man ever, taller than everyone else, he's been appointed as king. He's laying down behind the suitcases hoping nobody finds him. Not very encouraging. So verse 23 of 1 Samuel chapter 10. So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Here he is, 6'2", eyes of blue, and a whimpering coward, hiding himself among the baggage. I find that a very curious statement. He's the king, and he's hiding among the baggage. Now, preachers today, when they talk about baggage, you know, they're talking about the stuff that you bring from your childhood and all the problems that you had. So-and-so's got a lot of baggage. And when we're talking to young people, we say, you know, look, you know, be careful who you're going out with. You don't want somebody who's got a lot of baggage, as if we don't have our own baggage. I mean, every single one of us, we've gone through junk, and we didn't handle the junk very well, and so we packed up some baggage that we bring with us. Well, I'm looking for somebody who doesn't have baggage, but can somebody help me drag my baggage over here? I'm trying to get away from that person who's got baggage. We've all got baggage, but I want to sort of adjust the focus a little bit. And let's just be plain about it. If you're packing to go away, what are you going to put in the suitcase? Probably your clothing, probably your toiletries. And the reason is, when you get to wherever it is that you're going, you don't want to stink, and you want to look presentable. You know, so you prepare, you take with you the things that you're going to portray yourself in. In other words, I don't want people seeing me with bedhead. You know, now, I guess that's a style, but I don't like that. I don't portray myself with bedhead. I like this nice, smooth look, and I will spend some time, will I not? And, you know, I'll get this thing just right. just because that's how I portray myself. And, you know, I have seen some really funny T-shirts. They've got some great comments on them. But I don't buy them and I don't wear them because they're funny. Like, I'll put it on and I'm like, you know, it's some crude statement. I'm not going to say it, okay? But it's funny. It's really funny. So I put it on and they'd laugh, you know. And then I'd have to go into a store like Walgreens to pick up a prescription, and I meet somebody who knows that I work at Delaware Electric, and aren't you in charge of engineering? Yeah, I am. And there's this crude statement on my shirt. I'm not portraying myself like that. The way that I portray myself, now it's different from other people. Other people, they like that rude statement, you know, and they want their hat on backward and their drawers half off, you know, like a sale at Walmart, drawers half off. That's how they want to portray themselves. I don't want to portray myself. So in my baggage, it's the way I want to portray myself. So that's not in my notes. That's all just for free. You know, so toiletries, making yourself look good, making sure your breath is minty fresh. One morning, you know, I'm just waking up and Kathy gave me a kiss and then she backs up and she's like, "You've been eating horse manure again?" And, you know, so there, that's your crude T-shirt. But I think the things that are in that bag, the baggage that Saul was hiding himself in or behind or around or near, it's the way that we choose to portray ourselves. And so use your imagination. And let's pretend that we are TSA and we're going to pop open this baggage that you're hiding among. And let's pull out this little number. Some people, they'll put this outfit on because it's the outfit that they were wearing as a teenager many years ago, you know, a long time ago, as a teenager, when that very shameful thing happened. Either they did it or it was done to them. And every once in a while, they pull that out of the baggage, and they slip that on again, and they wear that shame. And they wear that guilt. And they're hiding themselves in the baggage. But there's other times when, okay, so it's not that outfit. Maybe they pull out, it's their best martyr's shroud. They put that on, and man, they can play the martyr. Oh my goodness, they've unpacked that thing, and they're just telling people all their woes, and it starts to make them feel so good because now everybody's giving them sympathy. What can I do to help you? Or, you know, you might reach into the suitcase there, and it's a garment bag, and you unroll this beautiful suit, and you make sure that it's pressed before you put it on. Make sure the creases are just snapping, just beautiful. Because when you put this on and you walk in the room, you get the respect that you deserve. People look at your appearance and they are so impressed. Well, you see, this is part of how we portray ourselves. Sometimes in that martyr's outfit, we're recounting the fact that I didn't get the same break that so-and-so did. I didn't get the same deal that so-and-so did. And when I pray prayers, God doesn't hear me. Things aren't happening. The thing is, there are, we could really go for a very long time pulling out one more outfit after another of things that we wear that are how we portray ourselves, or that we can hide ourselves, where we can, like the seed, we can hold on to that former manner of life, where we can say, you know what, the way I've always dealt with problems is I get right in that guy's face and I tell him, well, let me tell you. That's my little mean outfit that I wear. There's the arrogant outfit that I'm smarter than everyone in the room. I can see right through your problems. You just talk like 2 minutes and I got you nailed. We've all got these little things that we deal with. Saul was hiding himself among the bags. Now, it's interesting because we didn't take the time to look at this in the text, but in between the lost donkeys and coronation day, Saul was riding around looking for the donkeys. He encountered Samuel. In other words, he had an encounter with God. He had an encounter with the man of God. And in fact, the man of God told him that God was going to change him into another man. Now this is, again, this is in between the lost donkeys and before coronation day. Samuel told Saul this, 1 Samuel chapter 10 verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. Now that doesn't sound like Old Testament. That really sounds like New Testament terminology. But Samuel told Saul, here's what's going to happen. The Spirit is going to come upon you and you will be changed into another man. Verse 7, it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. Imagine the man of God telling you, whatever comes up, you just do whatever you think you need to do. Just do it because God's with you. Make a snap decision, go here, come here, go there, do this, do that. And it's right because God's with you. Afterwards, in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 10, we read, then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. God said he was going to do it, change him into another man, and he did it. God changed his heart. And then the rest of the verse says, and all those signs came about on that day. Jump down to verse 11. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, this is Saul, that the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets? This is in between the lost donkeys and before the coronation. Here is a man who has clearly been touched by the Lord. The man of God told him that the Lord is with him. The Bible says that God changed his heart. The Bible said that he was changed into another man. Awesome spiritual giant, yes? Coronation day. I like this little outfit. No, I think I might want to wear this one. No, I think I'll present myself this way. And so the seed is holding on to its old life and saying, I don't want to move forward into this thing that God has called me to. This is a man who was touched by God, changed by God, and given the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, and they said, is this man a prophet now? And he's saying, I'm not sure I want to go forward. I think I like the former things. Remember that. I don't want to go forward. I want to hang on to the former things. I want to hide myself among the baggage. The reason I'm making a lot out of this point is, now I'm looking at you, but it's as if I'm looking in a mirror. I look a lot better when I'm looking in this mirror. You're in the same spot. You have been called by God. You have met with God. He has given you his Spirit. He has changed you into a new person. You have Christ in you. And yet you and I can be in this exact same spot where Saul is going, I'm not sure I want to go forward. I kind of like this old outfit. I like looking like Mr. Party Guy or whatever it is. I'm not sure I want to go forward. Now, Saul was apparently so good at hiding himself, no one could find him. And saints, you and I are in this same boat. When we want to, we can hide ourselves among the baggage. And we can hide ourselves so well, can't nobody find us. Which is why they went to the Lord, and the Lord knew where Saul was. And the Lord knows where you are. He knows exactly the baggage. He knows exactly which suitcase, exactly which thing He knows, he knows, he knows, he knows. He knows exactly. And so he told them. We get so hung up on the way we present ourselves. We get so hung up on how people perceive us. We get so introspective, so focused on ourselves and how others perceive us, that we're not going out there and being the leader that God called us to be. Now, when I say that phrase, you might say, Paul's been listening to them big preachers. Everybody's called to be a leader. You're meant to be a leader. Go out there and do it. Forget that hogwash. But you do need to lead you. You do need to say in your psuche, in your soul life, you need to decide, I will follow Christ, or forget that, I'm going to follow flesh. You got to lead you. If you want to go back to pop psychology and motivational speaking, every one of them will tell you a leader kicks his own tail first. You got to be. And God's got a plan for Saul. He's got a plan for you. But we get stuck. We've been touched by the Lord, changed by the Lord, and then we only go so far. And then we get stuck with fear, immobilized, ineffective, hidden, and really caught in the death grip of the self-centered life. So when God told them exactly where Saul was, they went, they got him, they brought him out, and here he is presented, and now it's showtime. He's going to have to be king. And God enabled him to be king for 40 years. But Saul's heart wasn't totally toward the Lord. Saul's problem was Saul loved Saul more than Saul loved God. And I think if you don't spend long here, but if you take a moment of introspection, and do you love you more than you love the Lord? Well, we know. The Lord knows, and he is able. So they shouted, long live the king, when they brought him out. It brings us back to John 12:25. He who loves his life loses it. And Saul loved Saul more than Saul loved God. And we could take the time to go through the story and the history, but Saul eventually dies, but not of old age. And his son dies the same day, and his throne is over and done with. He lost his life. So Saul was one who was sowing according to the flesh. And I say that because God brings in, by contrast, King David. David was a man after God's own heart. Now, again, for the sake of time, and we're already in overtime, and I can tell by the lowering eyelids, we're already in overtime, but the curtains are coming down. Both Saul and David walked according to the flesh. And both Saul and David had a man of God come to them and say, you're the one with the problem. And their eyes were opened. So, you know, same deal here. But Saul is someone whose heart direction was not wholly toward the Lord. And David's was. I just want to make one more observation as we come toward the runway here to land this thing. After Saul found out that he was going to be king, he was hiding himself among the baggage because he was afraid to go forward. In contrast, after David found out that God had chosen him to be king in Saul's place, we read these verses. Again, I'll give you a little context. This is in the Valley of Elah, where Goliath is taunting the children of Israel, the armies of Israel. So in 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting at verse 17, Jesse said to David his son, take for your brothers an ephah of roasted grain and 10 loaves, run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their thousands, and look into the welfare of your brothers, and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Verse 20, so David arose in the early morning, and left the flock with the keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Verse 22, listen. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. And he was talking with them, behold, the champion, or as he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. And you know how this story plays out. Mano a mano, David versus Goliath. Goliath goes down. David is now revealed to Israel as being a real hero. And then this moves forward to David eventually being on the throne, Saul out. But this was like the major revealing of who is David. But this little phrase in verse 22, it says that David left his baggage with the baggage keeper. Now, in the story that we're looking at, David is clearly a picture of Christ. Mano a mano. Christ versus Satan. And on the cross, it looked like Satan won, but Christ did. And so we're free because of what Christ did on the cross. So David here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're like the Israelites. We're like the Israelites in that God is not satisfied with a leader whose heart is not toward him, who is sowing according to the flesh. And so that's why God rejects Saul and brings in David. So what kind of baggage does the Lord Jesus have in this picture? Well, clearly none, okay? As far as baggage that he brings with him, little problems he had along the way, no baggage. But as far as how did he portray himself before, there are things perhaps that were in the Lord's suitcase. Give me a lot of liberty on that. We read this in Philippians 2. Verses 6 through 11, where he laid aside his deity. You see, Jesus is God. He has a right to deity. He is God. He laid that aside. He packed that up in his suitcase, and he left it with the baggage keeper. Let's read from Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 6, who, talking about the Lord Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he packed it up, put it in the suitcase, and left it with the baggage keeper. Give me, please, a lot of liberty. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the Lord Jesus laid aside his former life, and he became a man who was trusting God. Paul Greenlee's opinion, down the Via Dolorosa while he's carrying the cross, knowing that he is about to atone for all the sin in the world, knowing that he is going to die, I think that he was walking that path in a human body with a human mind, with human reasoning, with a human soul, and he wasn't walking it with the spiritual reality that I'm God and I'm coming back in 3 days. I think that he was thinking to himself, this is what's going to happen, and I'm trusting God. I'm trusting. It tells us he kept on entrusting himself to the Father. I'm trusting that he's going to raise me back up. And so he submitted himself. And again, back to this picture of the seed. He was willing to lay aside that former. The seed dies to its former manner of life. And it springs forth in a newness of life that is radically different. And Jesus said in verse 24 of John 12 that if the seed didn't come out of the jar and get planted in the dirt and die, it would have just been there by itself. God could have been God all by himself forever and ever and ever. But in order that he might have a people, he went into death. And he set aside that seed, that former manner of life, and he springs forth in this new life. The same is true for you and me. It's high time that we stop hiding ourselves among the baggage of the former manner of life. And just as Jesus did. We need to, Jesus did this. David did this in the story. Leave our baggage with the baggage keeper. And in my text here, that's a capital B and a capital K, the baggage keeper. Leave it with the Lord. Leave your old life with the Lord. All those things that keep coming into your head, all those little outfits that you remember putting on, they keep coming. Give it to the Lord. He can handle that. He can deal with it. Let him take care of that. And then it's time to move forward in newness of life. When David moved forward in the valley of Elah, he killed Goliath. As a result of killing Goliath, David received a couple of things. One, he received a bride. I can show you from Scripture that correlates to the church. Christ killing, defeating the enemy and receiving a bride. We'll get back here to this story. He receives a bride, and his family was set free from paying taxes to Saul. In other words, they're free from this oppression from the flesh. And for Israel, when David defeated Goliath, the whole kingdom was released from that oppression of Goliath. And eventually, David's reign and Solomon's reign ended up with peace in all of Israel and the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And looking forward in the fullness of time, the verses that were read this morning, I think Kevin Holloway read them, that in the fullness of time, death and suffering and tears, everything will be gone. And there will be the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And so we're looking forward to that. Wrapping it up, you and I are loved by the Lord. And he will not leave Saul on the throne. Not only is he going to ferret you out from behind the baggage, but the leader that sows according to the flesh, he's going to do away with, and he's going to bring in the Lord Jesus. The believer will be conformed to the image of the Lord. The seed will die to its former manner of living. And the new life will spring forth. As the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19, do not call to mind the former things, or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I'll even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you for your goodness to us. We're so thankful that you know where we're hiding. And we're so thankful that you won't leave Saul on the throne. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, into our lives. Be our life. Help us to glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.